Our brother Jim Allen here, we're glad to have our brother with us, and he's going to read in Revelation chapter 19 and the subject, the Supper of the Lamb and the Great Supper. So I trust that our brother will be help and that it will be a profitable brethren Bible reading. We want our brethren from the floor to feel free to give all the help that they can. Especially, we like to encourage our brethren to, we just don't want it to be what we call a preacher's Bible reading. But we would like the brethren from the floor to come up and give us as much help, whether it be questions or whether it be contributions. Now, that's all I want to say. We hand the meeting over to our brother, Alan.
Now, as you know, our portion is Revelation chapter 19. Shall we read the passage, please? Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven say, Alleluia! Salvation and glory, honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. The voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now verse 11, the central verse of the chapter. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against his army. the beast was taken. With him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God will bless the reading of his word in public. I have a very heavy task. I have to put this passage into its context, the context of the book in which it sits. Again, I have to put this passage into the chronology of the timetable that God is working to. Those two things in these few minutes, in a few sentences. This passage is taken from a book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Its source is God. God gave it to him. Its subject is Jesus Christ. That is, he is the subject of the book. You're not surprised then, when you turn to its pages, to find that it centers on him. Prologue, the first 8 verses, chapter 1. Then you move to vision number 1. Vision number 1, Christ in the midst of the churches. And that runs to end of chapter 3. Then you come to vision number 2. And that is Christ, not in the churches, but in the cosmos. The background is chapter 4 and 5. And Christ is not seen as priest-judge in the midst of the lampstands, but he's seen as a lamb taking the book, the title deeds of earth, from the hand of a throne sitter, and that commences the tribulation period, as we'd see. The third vision is the one that we'll be particularly interested in as we open this Bible reading, and that is number 3. It's Christ in conquest. Christ in the churches, first 2 chapters. Christ in the cosmos runs from chapter 6. Chapter 4 opens the tribulation in chapter 6 and runs to verse 10 of our chapter. In other words, the first 10 verses of this chapter belong to the third vision. We'll discuss that in a moment. And they close that vision of Christ in the cosmos. That's because the 7 seals have been opened, the 7 trumpets have been blown, the 7 bowls have been poured, and the last bowl is the final blow, the last plague, at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17, 18, and down to verse 10 of our chapter is a parenthesis, the final parenthesis. And we're introducing that in the first 10 verses of our chapter. You come to the last vision, vision number 4. Vision number 3, first, is Christ in conquest as he comes back to earth. That brings us to verse 11 of our chapter, when it's Christ returning to earth. And that runs on to the end of our brother's Bible reading this evening, chapter 20, where it's the end of earth history. These two chapters bring us to the end of earth history as we know it. Then we are moving into the final vision. Not Christ in the churches, Christ in the cosmos, but Christ in conquest, yes, but Christ in consummation. You're moving to where Christ, through eternity, still the Lamb, but in association with God, the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, you recognize from what I've said, our chapter has a significant division, at verse number 11. The first 10 verses conclude Christ in the cosmos. The next 10 verses, after verse 11, open Christ in conquest. In chapter 4 and verse 1, a door is opened in heaven. John has taken it. Here, at the close of the vision, heaven is open. First one, John went in. This one, Christ comes out. Here is the crisis, the consummation, the culmination of prophetic word, of the program of heaven. It's when the Christ, once rejected, comes back to earth. My, what a tremendous moment. I hope it thrills our soul as we see the various pictures. Here, because of the nature of the book, he's seen as the victor, the conqueror. He's riding on the symbol of conquest, the white horse. He's coming forth, indeed, to claim his kingdom and his crown. But we will notice, when we deal with this in discussion, this is the culminating crisis on earth. We look at that for a moment. Why? Because the dragon has used his princes, the beast and the false prophet, to gather armies from all of earth, right round Jerusalem, and they're gazing up, and they're going to resist the coming of Christ from the glory. That's Armageddon, and I will be arguing for the case that Armageddon is Jerusalem. The mountain where the troops gather is Jerusalem. And in that focal point of earth, world attention is centered there, and it's to there Christ comes. You will think of Psalm number 2. I believe Psalm number 2 sets the scene. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble? And the peoples meditate the vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. The heavens shall laugh. What a terrible sound. That echo of derision, because Christ is coming as he does, and he comes back. Zechariah will tell us where he comes to. Tell us that the nations are gathered around Jerusalem. And he will tell us, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand on Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming to. At this moment, that's behind the picture that we have. Matthew 24, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you have, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The pictures fit together. At this climactic moment, that's before us, in verse number 11. I've left it there, except to say this. The remaining part of our chapter, from verse 11, is set before us in three paragraphs. The arrival of the sovereign, verses 11 to 16. And then the announcement of the supper by that angel standing outlined against, I submit, a darkened sun. And he sends the summons to the fowls of earth, to the supper of the great God. What a dreadful scene. And the last scene is the action of the sword. When that sword in the Savior's mouth, Armageddon, has no sound of missile strikes, no sound aeroplane engine, the silence of a sword from the mouth of Christ, and millions die. That's the picture. From verse 11 to the end of the passage. Coming back to the first 10 verses, You recognize that in the first section, down to verse number 5, you have what we sometimes call the Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus, 4 times, the word Hallelujah, echoed in the New Testament. 24 times in the Psalms. 4 times here, at this particular point. Why does that Hallelujah rise? Well, we're told after these things. 10 times you get that expression in the book of the Revelation. After these things, what's the things that have happened? Well, you look back to chapter 18 and into chapter 17, if you like. And written across those 2 chapters is Babylon, the enemy of heaven, from its inception under Nimrod, the rebel. And down the history, Babylon has been a place where the power of Satan has been demonstrated. And it comes forth in the last day. As in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, there's 2 sides to it. There was a city and a tower. But in the Revelation, it comes forth with the name Mystery on one picture. Chapter 17. Mystery, Babylon the Great. I will be insisting that that's the religious heritage of Babylon that stands forth in all clarity in the Roman Catholic Church. And that is destroyed, I submit, at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then, the city. The commerce of earth, under the control of the beast, goes back to an ancient site. And that's chapter 18. You have Babylon mentioned in chapter 14, I submit, explained in chapter 17. You get it at the end of chapter 16. Cities of the nations fell. That's in the 7th bowl. That's the last great earthquake to ripple round earth. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came up with remembrance before God. And you can almost hear the cry of that city. And the wail from the monarchs, from the merchants, from the mariners, the crash of Babylon. That's the last race. It's gone now. Now you turn from earth. Earth was its wail in chapter 80. Now heaven was its worship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. 4 times. 3 times looking back. Once looking on, first time it speaks of salvation. Did you notice that? Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power. The 3rd one is left out in most manuscripts. So you have salvation. That fills the heart. That's heaven. At the same time on earth, a great multitude will be raising their voices. Go back to chapter 7. Verse 9. Same expression. On earth, that multitude without a number is raising their voice. They've come through the tribulation. They're standing on Mount Zion. And from earth there come a mighty cry. Salvation. Heaven answer. Salvation. A mighty company in heaven. And they're not only salvation because of, not only hallelujah because of salvation, the 2nd hallelujah unfolds the severity of our God. There's Babylon. It has earned it. It has deserved it. God, true and righteous in his judgment, has dealt with it. And heaven rejoices. The 3rd one deals with the sovereignty of God. And you have 4 and 20 elders, last time you read of them, I've submitted earlier, 4 and 20 elders speak of the church in priestly capacity during this period. Now this is the last time you read of them. and the four living ones. And this is the last time you read of them. And they join. Maybe the four living ones say, Amen. And the 24 elders say, Hallelujah. It rises before God. Those look back to the past. Verse 6, I submit, we'll look on to the future. And you get the next hallelujah in the following verse. A voice came out of the throne, we can discuss who this is, saying, Praise our God. Keep on praising our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear, both small and great. Keep up that note of praise. Heaven is acted. Salvation is there. The sentence is there, executed on Babylon. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. The same words, chapter, verse 1. And what does it sound like? As the voice of a great multitude. The murmuring. But there's more than that. As the voice of many waters, cascading water, the tones rising, murmur, that torrent of water, and then the crash of mighty thunderings. It's echoing round the universe as the triumph of heaven is accepted and acclaimed. But they're not only looking to the past, they're looking to the future. The four points you to that. What's to happen now? Four. Here you have it. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The time has come for Christ to take his bride. Not only to take his bride, he's to take the throne. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's just about to take the throne. But first, in heaven, the marriage ceremony, he takes his bride, and you get that interjection. His wife has made herself ready. And I submit that will be the judgment seat. And the next little verse is parenthetically explaining what is meant. For her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. That garment that the bride has woven in her sojourn waiting on earth. Then to be taken home. The judgment seat of Christ. And that which comes from us. To be worn eternally. Wearing her wedding dress. In the presence of her groom. And then the interjection. He saith unto me, right. Almost seems to me as if John had been so absorbed in what he was being shown. He forgot about the writing. Three times it happens in the book. Wake up, John. Get this done. This is so vital. Blessed are they. This is the number four benediction of heaven. There's seven altogether. And all the others are blessings on earth. I think this is blessing on earth too. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper. You have that. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I'd be suggesting, I'm not going to suggest that all my brethren will agree with me. They possibly will not. But I believe it's on earth. When Christ brings back his bride, and the introduction of the millennium is the marriage supper, and from earth, those who are bitten, those saved in the tribulation, those who respond to the gospel call, those are the guests bidden. His other guests. He'll bring with him the heavenly guests. But this is on earth. And the blessing is for those who respond to the message of the gospel in the tribulation. Is it anyone that John falls at his feet? He's ready to worship the angel because he's been so stirred. The angel says, no, don't worship me. Worship God. That's to whom worship belongs. My brethren, as we consider this, I trust our heart will rise as we see what God will do through the person of His Son and the place that He filled with us and for us throughout eternal ages. May the Lord help us as we look into the passage. Now, I have given you the outline, and I trust my brethren will feel free to come in, and if there's any general observations before we begin in detail, now is the time, please, to bring them forth as we begin at verse 1 in a few minutes.
You mentioned the contrast between what we have here at the beginning of chapter 19 with what we have in chapter 18. There's the destruction of Babylon, the great commercial system of Babylon, and we discover that when that happens on earth, there's tremendous mourning. Now, I've noted down what you spoke about. You spoke about the monarchs and the merchants and the mariners.
That's right.
Would it be all right to call them maybe the sovereigns, the salesmen and the sailors?
Well,
that amount to the same thing.
As long as you keep the alliteration.
No. So they're mourning. But in contrast to the mourning on earth at the fall of Babylon, there is great rejoicing in heaven, and they say hallelujah.
Thank you. Are all my brethren agreed that this is coming to the very close of the tribulation period?
It's interesting, isn't it, that what we have here is the sound of it rather than the vision of it that strikes John initially.
You can hear that, he says in verse 1 and also in verse 6, I heard. So that's reaching his ear.
Yes.
He's already been occupied with the vision.
Just in context, in connection with that, isn't there a very eerie silence at the end of chapter 18?
That's right.
No more musicians, what does it say, verse 22, no more harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard in thee. It all falls quiet.
That's right.
And then out of that eerie silence of stealth, there erupts this massive outburst of praise.
When you think of these 7 years that have preceded this, for Christ in the cosmos, from chapter 4 to actually the end of chapter 18, and in that period, judgment after judgment has burst upon earth, and terrible judgments have fallen. Now the last one is over, and as our brother said, there's almost that silence as the wailing stops, and in heaven, joy. That's correct. Our brother Akari, if you heard him, was asking about, does the record of Revelation go back at any time? Well, it does. There are four parentheses in the book. You get those parentheses at certain intervals. For example, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's a parenthesis. One chapter, chapter 7. That talks about people. The people going into the tribulation. And the tribulation was paused before it started. You see, you all know that the end of the church age is the catching away of the church, Christ coming back to the earth. So the church is not seen from chapter 4, right till you come right through the book. It's not heard of again until you come to the last section, Christ in the epilogue, the last 16 verses. And there's a message to the churches. But this section, not seen. So there's a pause, chapter 7, to go back, look at people. There's another parenthesis between the 6th and 7th trumpet, and that includes chapter 10 into chapter 11. That deals with places that are going to be affected, earth and Jerusalem. Then you have between the 7th trumpet and the bowls, there's a pause. You have between the 7th trumpet and the bowls, there's a pause from 12:1 to chapter 14. And there you have certain purposes outlined and delineated. The purpose of Satan, that's where he comes onto the scene as a dragon. And then the production of his princes in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet are appearing, one from the sea, the other from the land. These pauses fill in the background. And now we have come to the very end of that, and chapter 19 and verse 11 on to the end shows us just exactly what consummates Earth history.
I'm going to ask you, Mr. Allen, there's a great awareness here at the beginning of this chapter in heaven of events on earth. That's a point. Is that unique to this period of time covered by this section of prophecy, or even today? We know that if a sinner gets saved, there's awareness of it in heaven. But there seems to be a very distinct awareness here in heaven of exactly what has been happening on earth. Is that, does that hold for all time, or is it particularly so during these tribulation periods?
Brother Robin, you're asking me a very difficult question.
Well, not for wrong intentions. I'm just wondering.
I have thought there would be a consciousness of things happening.
Yes.
And at this particular period, the tribulation period particularly, mm-hmm. they'd be conscious, because Michael, for example, stands up at a particular period, at an exact moment, that answers to the need of that moment in chapter 12.
Yes.
So I see no objection. Maybe my brethren will help me clarify this issue. Yeah. But I see no objection to being heaven being aware of what's happening on earth.
Yes.
And especially at this time.
I think that last sort of expression answers my question. I think even now heaven is aware.
Yes.
But it's going to be particularly so at this time because of the rebellion that will be taking place on earth.
Yeah.
It's evident from the likes of the experience of King Ahab and Jehoshaphat, there was an angelic convention, if you want to call it that, a committee meeting to discuss affairs that were taking place on earth. So it would appear that there is knowledge among the angelic beings, at least, of what is transpiring on earth.
Would you, brethren, agree?
Yes, and they are great actors in every scene that's in the book.
Yeah.
So one would be left to conclude that they certainly understood divine purpose. They certainly understood the time for divine purpose being fulfilled had come. And I think it would be unlikely then that the 24 elders would not share in that knowledge.
In connection with that death that our brother mentioned earlier, I think that the joyful news, let me put it like that, the news of salvation that will rejoice the heart of the saints. I draw some little bit of caution here with how much they know about what happens on earth in detail.
Sir Alan, brother, I was going to suggest and emphasize what you were mentioning already at the beginning of this chapter from verses 1 to 10. We have the gladness of heaven. We have the glory of the bridegroom. It's usually the opposite at weddings on earth. We sing, here comes the bride, but it's the bridegroom that's emphasized here.
Yeah, that's right.
Then we have the garments of the saints, and we have the guests that are at the banquet. I think that sums up the first 10 verses of the chapter. The four hallelujahs that we have is salvation and severity and supremacy and sovereignty.
That's right. Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Brother Nesbitt?
I'm told the mic may not be working, so I am to speak up. That's a strange exercise for me. When you say heaven having knowledge of events on earth, is your reference to the angelic aspect of things rather than to the redeemed that have already reached the eternal glory? For instance, the dead know nothing more. I had always thought that the saints that have departed from Lurgan and from all over the world are not conscious of what's happening in the world at the present time. Now, could you clarify that? Do you think that all the saints in heaven have some degree of conscious knowledge of what's happening down here? For instance, would they know this at the day of the first Bible reading at Lurgan Conference?
Won't they have their memories? Your memory's not done away with. They'd have all the memories.
But would they be conscious, for instance, that Brother Jim Allen has the first Bible reading?
Well, I was careful in what I said. I don't know how much detail they know, but I do believe that they're conscious of what's happening on earth, in general terms.
You believe that the people of God already in heaven are deeply conscious of all the events that are taking place in this world?
You're pushing my words beyond what I'm saying.
Well, then
there's a general knowledge of events, and from their memory, and from what news is brought into heaven, there can't be an ignorance of what's happening on earth.
Yeah, but when you say they have a general knowledge, did they know about the volcanic ice? Did they know about the BP oil spill?
Well, I can't answer that, Bill.
Well, I would have difficulty believing that the saints in heaven would have knowledge of the events in this world that are giving so much concern and creating so many problems for believers here. I had thought they were at home, they were at rest, forever blessed, that nothing could ever enter their minds that would in any way distract from the blessedness of that celestial scene.
Why should this detract from the blessedness of that celestial scene? They know that all is in the Lord's hand. And they're seeing things moving to a culmination and a climax that's programmed in Scripture. They're in tune with the purpose of God. And as the program develops, they see, I believe they'll understand the people of God are under pressure, are under persecution, and they'll be an association with heaven in waiting for the moment of his return.
Could I maybe move on from there then? But still in verse 1,
right.
They're saying salvation and glory, and you indicated that honour probably is omitted from most manuscripts. Salvation, glory, honour and power unto the Lord our God. Now this is exactly what the religious harlot had taken to herself in chapter 17. Yeah. Honour and glory, I sit a queen, and she's decked, you know, and so on. But they're saying in heaven, these things belong exclusively to the divine and not to any religious system here on earth.
Exactly. That's right. And you get, salvation speaks of that realized that God has planned for his people. And then you have the second word, glory. It's the revelation of himself in the salvation of his own. And that power that has brought redemption to so many on earth. Remember, this section started with the song of the redeemed. And it comes through now to the song of the redeemed in heaven, who know, who are aware of what has happened.
The name that's used for our God in this scene is not the one that we expect in the Gospels or in the epistles of Paul. He's called the Lord our God.
Yeah.
It might be helpful if you were to say something about why that occurs so often in a book like Revelation.
Well, he's linking back with Jehovah of old. And I think that's the weight of when he uses the word Lord. Lord God omnipotent. It's in Jehovah who's working out the purposes of God. And the omnipotent occurs nine times in the book. It's the omnipotent one. There's no one able to stand against his power. So we're moving on now to verse number, as judgments, I think that looks back to salvation. But the next expression explains the severity of those right judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth. This was the very character of Babylon throughout time. She corrupted mankind. She corrupted marriage. She corrupted Israel. She corrupted church testimony and brought disaster. The word corrupted goes back to the moth eating the garment. The very fabric of what God designed was eaten away by Babylon.
There's a twofold indictment of Babylon really here. First of all, in connection with the earth, she's corrupted the earth in the ways you've discussed with us just now, Mr. Allen. But then secondly, she persecuted the saints. And so true and righteous are his judgments, because all the blood that she shed has now been avenged as a result of divine intervention.
You can see that Babylon doesn't only go back to the church age, because in the last verse of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of the prophet and of Satan and of all that were slain upon the earth. She has had her finger in murder and persecution, right down paganism, pagan Rome, then papal Rome, and so on. It's all the same. Behind all is Babylon. Now, David.
I know you're moving on. I was going to ask you, just without putting things into watertight compartments, would it be more or less correct to say that hallelujah is not really a term for this period? I mean, our present period. hallelujah is really a term for the period when God's judgments, the judgments of Jah, of Jehovah, will be manifested in the world.
Well, I don't see any objection to that, but I don't see why we shouldn't join in this age.
Certainly the first hallelujah of Scripture in Psalm 104, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. So its first occurrence is to do with the destruction of evil.
Yes, that's correct. And it also has to do, I think, with deliverance of God's people. Because the Hallel of Egypt is Psalm 113 to 118. The Psalms that present the praise of Jehovah because of his deliverance. Is that not the thought here? That the deliverance has been wrought. And this deliverance will include saints of all ages. So I wouldn't like to confine it
to those periods. I thought it was particularly with Israel, but I see you. The first occurrence of Jah in the Scriptures is Exodus 15.
Yes.
And the end of that great song, I will praise Jah, hallelujah. The end of that song is the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So that's very close to here.
It's taking it up to this point.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think the emphasis is on deliverance.
Sure.
Brother Alan, would the answer to our brother Nesbitt's question not be found in the two verses you're dealing with? Verse 1, it's a heavenly company. They are in heaven. You have suggested that they are the tribulation saints, perhaps even more than that. But the second verse tells us with regard to them that they are rejoicing and they are saying hallelujah because they understand that a vengeance has been taken on the great whore. In other words, as far as the happenings at this particular time are concerned, naturally they're very much aware because they're part of the procession that comes out of heaven. But they may not necessarily be aware of individual circumstances long gone.
I'm glad you said that, Brother Jim. You're on my side.
I think you'll agree. Mr. Allen. Do we take it that the events here in chapter 19 are seen in chronological order?
Tell me what you mean.
That they're just in the order as they are happening. And perhaps into chapter 20. And perhaps to chapter 21 and verse number 8. And that will be the eternal state.
I think they are. In fact, from verse number 11 of this chapter, there are 10 mentions of I saw. That takes us right into chapter 22.
Yes, so
it's chronological. Yeah,
good to see them in that light, I think.
Yes, I do.
Hallelujah. I was coming with a question. Brother Jim answered that question very good. There is no mention of hallelujah in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No mention of hallelujah in the historical book of the Acts. Then when we come to the 21 epistles written by various writers, there is no mention of the word hallelujah. Yet when we come to Revelation chapter 19, we find there four references to the word hallelujah. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. I think in using the word hallelujah, Brother Gilliland said, it has to be used intelligently. We are living in days when there are those known as the hallelujah bands. But we've got to be very careful. And I believe it does point back to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And also, as Brother Jim brought before us, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, here we have the answer. Hallelujah, for the Lord is coming. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. So So I would just put out a practical application here that we don't overuse the word hallelujah.
Thank you. Now we must...
Brother Jim, you must move on, but there's something I want to clarify. Relative to knowledge of events in heaven, I had thought that here we have reached the end of the 7 years, we're at the very verge of the rapture, and the saints in heaven are now made aware that the moment of rapture and the Bema and the marriage of the Lamb is dawning. I had thought that this was peculiar to this company at this stage, not general during the course of all the centuries.
Okay. Thanks, William. I will clarify.
Jim, could I please ask you...
Concerning the Great Whore, now you've mentioned pagan Rome and papal Rome, and we understand that. Does Islam come into this anywhere? Now, that's not trying to be a difficult question.
No, I don't think so. This is going back to Babylon, but I don't think Islam is directly in it.
Right.
At this point.
Yet you acknowledge that in a geographical horseshoe, Israel is surrounded by Islam.
That's another topic.
I understand that. I do understand that. But what I'm asking you is this. And maybe a very great threat to Christianity at the moment is Islam. So without wanting to go into detail, where does that fit into all this?
In one way you can see pagan religion.
Yeah.
Islam, you'd have to see it as a pagan religion, really. But I don't think it comes into the picture at this point. It'll come in later.
Right, well...
In the armies that are gathered.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah.
But
appreciate
I think
that.
It goes
but you're
back,
saying in relation to the Great
Rome, Rome is the last manifestation.
Yes, okay.
Full manifestation.
Now, I know
what she
coming.
Includes is maybe not absolutely clear.
Yeah.
Religious departure, paganism. Whether some will include Islam in that, I'm inclined to leave Islam out. Because the Roman Catholicism is destroyed at the midpoint of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And it's Islam that moves in the last part of the week, I judge, towards Jerusalem. But you're taking
fine.
Me off
track. No, I don't want to take you away. I'm just thinking, there'll be a lot of people here sitting thinking today about the rise of Islam, and it is such a major issue in this world, as well as in the Middle East. So, no, thank you, John.
Well, yes, thank you, Robin. But we'll develop that, I think, later. I still would like to see the whore linked with Babylon and manifest in Roman Catholicism. That would be my argument. Now, we are moving on, brother.
As we move on, Mr. Allen, and I ask a question which would have relevance for the part that we're coming to two.
Yeah.
The liberal thinkers of our world would deny of God the right to judge. They would quote back to us our own scriptures. They tell us how we're to love our enemy and we're to deal kindly with those who despitefully use us. They would quote us words like Proverbs 24, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Now clearly our passage is about God judging evil, rampant evil, in our world as we see it and as it will develop. It might be helpful just to say something about God's right to judge.
Well, he has the right, absolute right.
Yeah.
And true and righteous are his judgment. And it includes not only salvation, it includes the actual exercise of judgment. And of course, Christ has been appointed as a judge. He is the one that fills every session of judgment sessions. He is the one that executes. And you can take that right on to where we'll come to the great white throne.
It goes to different areas, but doesn't the chapter "True and righteous are his judgments, the righteousness of saints, in righteousness doth he judge and make war, hath avenged"? The word "avenged" is the verb form of the word "righteous," executed righteousness. So the passage nearly goes out of its way to indicate that God's not indiscriminate.
That's right.
And then there is emphasis in verse 3 of the eternal character of the judgment. There's an inference of the eternal character of God's judgment. The smoke rose up forever and ever. And again, you get other phrases right through this section of the book of the Revelation. It's forever and it tormented day and night forever and ever. So not only is the judgment of God righteous judgment, it is eternal judgment, which again is another concept that the world discards today.
And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise the Lord."
Brother Jim has mentioned the parentheses in the book of Revelation. He said that he thought, I think he's wrong. I think there are five.
I'll keep you right on that. I'll keep you right on that later, Jim.
The one that I would introduce would be chapters 4 and 5 as a parenthesis. And what does that suggest? What our brother McCohen was asking about. Here is given to us in chapters 4 and 5 the reasons for and the authority of God's dealings with man in judgment from chapter 6 to chapter 19. So it comes between the letters to the seven churches as the Lord moves among them. And now we find that the authority that God has is more than ample to deal with rebellious man.
I would take issue with your word parenthesis, Jim. It's not a parenthetic passage. It's a background scene, because the scene comes into this picture at this very chapter. You have verse 4, 24 elders, they're around the throne, and the four living ones fell down and worshipped God. It's still the same scene. That's the scene that has been the background for all these chapters. And it's from that that Christ comes forth when you come to verse 11. Well, brethren, I must move you very quickly. Voice came out of the throne. You can think of that as the voice of Christ or the voice of an angel delegated of heaven. Keep on praising our God, all ye his servants. Seventh and last time in the book it's mentioned. Ye that fear him. And the next word, servants, and is explanatory. I think it's just one company that is being addressed. Keep all ye servants, ye that fear them. Fear both small and great, keep on praising him. And in answer to that, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude. That's the same structure as verse number 1, but this time the chorus swells, a great multitude murmuring, voice of many waters, the thunder, and the voice of mighty thundering, the crashing of the thunder, and the cry is, Hallelujah. And the Lord our God reigneth. This is taking us to the tense points to his taking the throne. He's about to establish the throne. He's coming back to do that. And in light of that, give glory to him. You have the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now I have opened my mind on that. I believe the bride is Christ. I hope we all do. And the making herself ready is the judgment seat that takes place after we are brought back to the Father's house.
Does she make herself ready at the judgment seat, Jim? Would you explain that?
She accepts the judgment of the Lord. And thus, she is made ready. And she's accepting that as she puts on the wedding garment that has been woven on earth in her hours of pain and problems and persecution, testimony. That garment, that's what she'd wear.
There's not any thought of rights being put wrong and relationships between saints being mended. Is that out of the picture?
I don't think it's in the picture here. This is what she has in her testimony. You remember the Lord spoke to the folk of Laodicea. Buy of me white raiment. That is what is produced by association with Christ, in testimony, in true testimony, not the glossy cloaks of Laodicea that spoke of wealth and position on earth, but this is what the church has woven during her time of witness for the Lord.
And it's graciously granted to her to wear that raiment.
That's right.
Why is that emphasis there? I accept wholly what you're saying about the nature of those garments and her part in the weaving thereof.
We're clear, of course, that all those righteous acts are a result of the work of the Spirit of God and what God gave her in her testimony. She has used the time, used the treasure, used the talent, and there's something produced that will be for his glory and her blessing at the judgment seat.
So be gracious of the great God and of the Lamb.
That's right.
To recognize what had been wrought in her.
That's right.
Brother, not wishing to take you back, but the judgment of the great whore we can see in chapter 17 is executed by the ten kings and the beast.
Yeah.
Yet that isn't final, because in chapter 19, where smoke rises up forever and ever, so that beyond a time, the dreadful judgment will continue.
That includes both the whore and also our last final manifestation in the city. And it seems to me that even during the millennial age, there'll be a spot on earth that still marks where God's judgment fell, even in the millennial age.
But you can see the two sides of it, that which yes. relates to time, and then that which will be continued throughout eternity.
He's leaving a mark for eternity.
So it's very, very solemn to think of what is still in store for her.
We should. Yeah, that's perfectly right.
It's beautiful to contrast the attire of the true bride here and the attire of the harlot in chapter 17. Fine linen, the product of the righteous acts of saints. In contrast to that, you see the whore, decked, the word is, and she's gaudy in her appearance, in contrast to the purity of the bride of Christ as we have her here.
Any comment, brethren? David?
No, that's, so you would like us to make a clear distinction in our mind between the wife of Jehovah and the bride of the Lamb.
Of course. Thank you for pointing that out. I hadn't emphasized that particularly. The bride of Jehovah, the wife of Israel, Israel was is seen as the wife, linked with Jehovah. And she has earned the death penalty by her actions. And yet there will be restoration for her. But distinct from that, here is the bride of Christ that he's won in the period of his rejection, betrothed her to himself, and now taken home into the Father's house, the second stage, the marriage ceremony. This is where he presents to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. There the marriage ceremony takes place, and readiness for the return to earth with his bride.
Would you explain to us, Brother Alan, why it is not the marriage of Jesus, or the marriage of Christ, or even the marriage of the Lord Jesus, it's the marriage of the Lamb that's referred to?
Because he is the one in the purposes of God who shed blood for redemption. His people rejected him first, and they will be brought into redemption fully at a later date. But in the period when the Lamb is rejected on earth, he wins for himself, in redemption ground, another, this bride, that his preciously, particularly and personally, belongs to him, and he's come for her, and the marriage ceremony now takes place. Anything to add, David?
You mentioned, I think in your opening, maybe even just a minute ago, marriage is come. It nearly appears as if they've been waiting for this big day for centuries. It's come.
That's right.
And the pent-up praises. Would you say in the heart of God, as far as Revelation is concerned, not eternity, the book of Revelation, this day has been in the mind of God from Genesis 2?
Where we left Adam and Eve in the garden, you heard, established marriage.
I want you to commend you, Brother Jim, in relation to, and I'm going back slightly, but I think it should be mentioned in a gathering like this. In the Bible, I don't have to teach an audience like this. Israel and the church is always kept distinct and different. Now, you made a statement there, Brother. You called the 24 elders the church in its priestly capacity. Now, there are a lot of people don't believe that. They believe it is Old and New Testament saints. I don't. I agree entirely with you. Because when I come to these 24 elders, my mind immediately goes back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 through to chapter 24, and I see there are 24 courses of the